We are in Psalm 115, and Psalms is a book of songs, and that's really what it is. It's 150 songs that share about God and what he's doing in his people's lives and what he means to them. And it's a book that I think as I've gotten older, and I know some of you look at me and you think you're 35, you're not really that old, but as I've gotten older and hopefully a little bit more mature, I don't know, you might have to ask my wife about that, but I've come to really appreciate the book of Psalms more than I did when I was a teenager. And I think because of maybe the pressures of life or the stresses of even making decisions for your family or just hard times within your family where you're burdened for things, you realize that anxiety and fear and some of those things that would kind of hold you back spiritually, the Psalms really encourages you that God is in control, that God is there, he cares about you, he loves you. The things that he's doing in your life are good things for those who trust in him. And so the book of Psalms has become much dearer to me than it probably was when I was in high school. And, you know, that people would always tell you, read the Psalms one a day. And you're like, oh, yeah, cool. And you'd read the Psalms. And it was kind of like, oh, that's nice, you know. But it's poetry. And it's kind of, I don't know. I was never big into poetry. And so, but I'm learning to really enjoy it more. And I thought, what a better way to kind of maybe finish out, bookend the Thanksgiving holiday season when we are to give thanks for what God has done in our lives than to go to the book of Psalms. And the interesting thing about life is that very rarely is life like what it's actually very much like what it is in the Psalms, but it's very rarely like Thanksgiving time, right? I mean, normal life. You know, Thanksgiving is great. You get to go, you know, Thursday you have the day off work and maybe Friday you do too. And then you have the weekend and it's just like, it's fun, it's easy, it's good. But a lot of life isn't like that. And I remember even in when I was a young child in Sunday school and junior church, I remember just loving to learn about missionaries and like the missionary stories. And I don't know if you remember, if you're like me, you know, they had those big like books, you know, and they had the big pictures. And I was just enthralled with those missionary stories. And I always thought it was really neat because the missionary stories, it seemed like, at least to me at that time, that most of them, at least to those children, were very like victorious, right? At the end, it was all good. You know, there was a lot of things that you're like, wow, that's scary or that's incredible or that's a struggle for those missionaries. But at the end, everything worked out except for one missionary story that I still remember, and it's a very well-known one, but I remember as a child, I can't remember if I just shut my brain off at this time or if it was never told to me, but I never heard the rest of the story. And so this missionary story seemed very different than the rest, and it was a missionary story about Jim Elliot's life. And, you know, he was, for those of you who don't know, I know most of you do, but for those of you who may not know who Jim Elliot was, he was a young man who had just grown up and loved the Lord and wanted to serve God. He really had a burden to reach those who had never heard the gospel, unreached people groups. And then him and his wife, Betty, they got married. And as a young couple, they moved down to South America and worked with the Indian people and different tribes and different people groups there that were unreached. Now, several of the groups they had started with were already reached, were being given the gospel by other missionaries, and they were in this team. But they really had a burden for these people called the Akkas. And they were an incredibly dangerous group of people. They really hadn't embraced any of society. Even where they lived at first was a little bit unsure. They were a very violent tribe to the point where, like, if they just found someone who wasn't a part of their tribe, if they happened to come upon them in the forest and in the jungles there, they would just kill them just because that's what they did. You know, even just simple, normal, you know, kind of things that would happen within their community, whether they just get in an argument with a friend or a neighbor, many times they would end up in murder because life just wasn't precious to those people, a very dark people. And there was even stories about they would even, if their children were just becoming too much of a hassle, they would kill their own children. This was a group of people that were very steeped in a false religion that really brought on a lot of anger and hurt and violence within their community. So these were not people that you would naturally want to just go hang out with. But Jim Elliot and his group, his team there, they had a huge burden for these people. And so they started doing something just to kind of try to open the door. They would take this plane and, you know, these little like single engine planes, and they would fly them over the village where the Akkas live, and they would just drop. They had this kind of cool contraption. I still haven't been able to picture it exactly, but they'd be able to like get this wire down, and they would drop like gifts to these people. And so they would do that for weeks on end. They did it for about 6 weeks, and the people started to seem to kind of open up. You know, they weren't scared of the plane anymore. I mean, can you imagine? You've never seen a plane before, and all of a sudden this thing starts flying over, dropping stuff to you. You don't even know what these people are thinking. But they seem to be becoming more open to it, and so they're like, okay, they start planning. We want to meet these people face to face at some point. And so after about 2 months of doing this, they finally plan. They're gonna go down, and there's a little river where they can land the plane, and they kind of just camp out on the bank of this river. And as the days go by, there's one day all of a sudden there's these two women and a man. They come out, and they're from their Akka people, and they come out and they talk to them. And you know, they try to communicate as best as they can. And for whatever reason, they name him George, the guy. He wants to go up in the plane, so they take him for a plane ride. Everything seems to be going great. You know, we're making great contact with these people. And they go back to the village, and that was on a Friday, I believe. And so they don't know really what's going to happen. Saturday, nothing really happens. Well, Sunday, they realize that there's a large group of men coming from the village, and so they're excited about it. And so they radio their wives back at the base there, and they say, hey, we're not sure what's going to happen, but you know, just keep praying. We're excited on Sunday. Maybe we're going to have a service with these people. I don't know how you have a service with people you can't communicate with, but they're going to do their best. Well, Sunday came and went, and nobody heard anything. And so the next day, they have the rest of the group comes, and they fly over, and they land there, and they find all five bodies of the five missionaries that were there. And I remember as a kid just thinking, wait, this isn't like the rest of the stories. This is different. There's something not right about this. I mean, why is that a good thing? Why it seems like they wasted their lives. You know, that like what's good about this? What good could come out of it? And so often in our lives, we're at those places in our lives where we don't know what good could come out of things that are happening, whether it's in our families and there's struggles and there's hurt and maybe there's sin and unforgiveness. Maybe at our jobs, we're frustrated, we're upset, things are going very poorly. We're not sure if we'll have a job in a few weeks or maybe even a few days. It could be in our church, and we're just struggling with maybe relationships or interactions with other people, and we're like, hey, I thought we were friends, and now this happened, and it's unfortunate. But even in churches, we have struggles, right? It can be in our own families where our children are struggling, and so we don't know where to turn. We don't know what else to do, and yet God is there. And so we have this psalm, and we come into Psalm 115, and the people of God are facing a similar thing. We're not exactly sure what they're facing, but we can tell by the content of this passage that they're facing something that seems very depressing, hurtful, hard to take. But in the very first verse of the chapter of this psalm, we realize where we need to be thinking, how we need to be thinking about these hard times, even when we don't know the rest of the story. In verse 1, it says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. I think this first verse kind of sets the tone for the rest of the passage. And so really, what it really does, it's a proposition that everything else is going to work up to and build underneath it. And so here we have the foundation of really a life of somebody who believes that God is in charge, and who believes that God is worth serving, and who believes that God created them, and he created us all for what purpose? To bring him glory. So really the whole purpose of us being here is not for our comfort, is not for what we can get out of life, but instead, as the psalmist said, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. So he says, God, we want to give you glory. We want to give you honor. Well, what does that look like? What does it mean to give glory and honor? Sometimes we think that glory and honor, and we tend to think of it as like here, right, in church. We sing for God, we pray to God, and we do things corporately to honor and glorify God. But really, if you think about what it means to honor or glorify somebody a person, a being, we have to look at other passages. And so I think of very quickly, like when you're honoring our parents, right? Ephesians 6, chapter or verse 2, it says, honor thy father and thy mother. Well, what does that mean? That doesn't just mean that, you know, on their birthdays, we give them a card and we say we love you. And on Christmas, we give them a gift and we say we love you. And on any special holidays, there's more to honoring our parents than just telling them that we appreciate them. Right? Really what it means in that passage is to honor your parents is to think very highly of what they say and to live out their direction in our lives. Right? If my kids come to me and say, Mom, Dad, I want to honor you, and they say, so that just means that I'm going to, like, I think good thoughts about you. That wouldn't be what this verse is saying. The verse is talking about letting your life really be under your parents' authority because you think very highly of what they say. And so as we get into this passage, that's what we want to think about, that when you are honoring God with our lives, when everything in my life is about honoring him, is about bringing him glory, it's about me placing myself under him, realizing that my benefit is not as important as his glorification. So we give ourselves to an unfailing God. Well, how do we know he's unfailing? Well, in that very first verse, it gives us some characteristics of God that help us to realize it's worth giving our lives fully over to him. So but unto thy name give glory. Why? For thy mercy, which just means kindness, and for thy truth's sake. So God, who's completely reliable, right? He has complete truth. He never lies. He never like kind of just, you know, fudges the truth just a little bit. He's completely true. He's completely reliable all the time. So the kind of the phrase that stuck in my mind throughout the week that I was studying this is that God is reliably good. He's reliably good. He will never not be good. Okay? I can't say that as a human father. You can't say that as a mother or a father or a sibling or whatever relationship with a friend. None of us can say that we are reliably good. We can say for the most part we're reliably good, but not perfectly. God is a perfectly reliable God. So when we serve him, when we say, I'm going to give my life to you, I'm going to put myself under you because everything that you say is true. Everything that you do is good. I can't always sense the goodness in it. I don't always know the rest of the story about your goodness, but I know it's always good. Then we get into verse 2 and it says, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? See, when we're in life and bad things happen and we say, oh, we're a Christian and you know, so the people around us, they see us and they think, okay, there's a Christian, so they kind of expect something from us. And then all of a sudden, bad things happen, right? Maybe our children don't act like we think they should act. And you know, and we feel like this a little bit of a stress or pressure of, well, I mean, I need to represent God. We're a Christian family. Like, our kids should care about these things. And we get nervous, right? Because maybe people will see our flaws. Right? Maybe people will see that, like, we don't have it all together. You know, maybe it's at work and you realize that maybe you don't know what else to do at your job. And people are like, well, you're a Christian. You should, you know, God should help you. Why isn't God blessing you in what you're trying to do? Why would bad things happen to you? And so even unsaved people who don't understand what it means to follow after God, and they kind of find it weird, and they kind of mock us, right? They kind of would say, well, where's your God now? You know, you told me that life is better with God and life is good with God. Well, where's your God now? Because it looks like you're going through some pretty hard times. But our unfailing Lord is always sovereign. Verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. See, the problem with thinking where is God is I think sometimes, because we ask the same question, God, where are you in this situation? How can you be allowing this to happen? I don't get it. I'm trying to serve you. I'm not perfect, God, but I'm trying. Can you please work in this situation? Can you please change the heart of this person? Can you please provide? I don't know where you're going to provide from. We need provision, whether it's spiritual or physical things, and we sometimes don't see God. And even though we may be believers, sometimes we ask questions like we're an unbeliever, like we don't really trust that God is there. But God tells us in this verse that he is in the heavens. What does that mean? It's picturing the idea that God is so far above us, right? And we get the picture of like this person who's in this maze. You know, have you ever gone to those mazes? I know we took the youth group. That was one of the, it was a great, I guess it was a great youth group activity. We took them to this corn maze several years ago. And it was great, except it was like sloppy, muddy. It was gross. I mean, even I was afraid that where they had you park in this field that the bus was going to get stuck. It was awful. And so, but we get back and there's just mud everywhere. And of course, I mean, I'm not really blaming our teenagers. I probably should have been more specific, like what not to do when we get back to church. So they have caked mud on their shoes, right? So what do? It's a Saturday night. They go to the sidewalk and they start like rubbing these big clods of dirt on like the side of the sidewalk. And so, you know, I'm sure you would all love walking into church and having big like mud clods everywhere. Anyway, that has nothing to do with this story. But we were at the corn maze, and the corn maze, you know, like you get in there, and we had several teen groups that kind of got lost, right? And thankfully, we had some that were really good about, like, you know, direction and those types of things, so they'd go in and save them. But normally, with those mazes, what do they have? They have somebody in the middle of the maze above everything else. Why? Because when you can look down at this maze, it's a whole lot easier to figure out than when you're actually in the maze. Everything looks the same, right? Like those corn stalks, they don't look much different. One looks the same as the next. So you come up to, you know, a T and you're like, I don't know, left or right. I can't tell the difference. So you just pick. And you may come to that same T four times and not realize it's the same T. So you've been just going in circles and circles. So when we see this in verse 3 where it says, but our God is in the heavens, it's God is above us. He can see everything. He understands where we are, where we need to be, and he's not just understanding it, but it says in at the end of verse 3, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. The word we use, it's a theological word, but it's an important word because I think it encapsulates more than just that God knows everything, but that God is in control of everything. It means he's sovereign, that there's nothing that sneaks up on him, so he knows everything. But the difference is he also controls everything. He has the ability to control. Now, he gives some free will within that. He gives even, he allows even Satan to do things, but it's all very controlled. Right, we think of the story of Job even, you know, that God had, or Satan had to go to God to ask permission to actually do anything to Job. Why? Because God is in control. Now, he allows those things to happen. He allows bad things to happen sometimes. But that doesn't mean he's not in control, and that doesn't mean he doesn't have a purpose, because he does whatever he pleases. And that almost sounds like a little bit ungodlike, right? Doesn't that kind of sound like if our kids said to that, like, I'm going to do whatever I want. Like, we would say that's a really bad thing. Even as a parent, if I say, well, I'm going to do whatever I want, that sounds like a bad thing. But when you are God of the universe and you've created everything and you are in control and in charge of everything, it is not bad for God to say, because that is the reality, that he can do whatever he wants. And that would sound scary if we didn't have the first verse to realize that this is a reliably good God. So a reliably good God who does whatever he wants means that everything he does is reliably good. So we don't have to worry that, like, oh no, what if he does something he wants, but that's really bad? He won't do anything bad because he's perfectly and reliably good. So as believers, our goals for life have changed, right? Our goals for life have changed. If we believe that we serve a reliably good God, that he's control and he knows everything, then the way we live is different from the way other people live or from the way we used to live in our lives. See, we don't try to find something that's going to fulfill this void or is going to meet our needs or is going to give us some sort of sense of what life is about, because we already have that. But those who don't believe in God, those who have never put their faith in Jesus Christ, they still are searching for something. Because you realize when bad things happen in life, when things aren't working out the way you should, that you think they should, you realize you need something bigger or more. And unfortunately, we don't always search after God. We search after things. So in verse 4, it says, their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. right? We create things. Now, back in these times, in this culture, they literally would create actual physical idols, objects that were in place of God, were there to represent God to them. They weren't actually God. They couldn't do anything. In verse 5, it says, they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet they have, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Verse 8, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Unfortunately, we often will create idols, false gods in our own lives, even as believers in God. Even as Christians who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we've placed our lives under him, under his authority. We're part of his kingdom, and yet we still will bring other things to fill the voids of our lives that only God can fill. Why? Because we have a sinful nature that is drawn back to that, right? We want to be gods of our own lives. Well, how do we know that? Well, even back to Genesis, the beginning of humankind, and God has these two people that he created, and he says, the one thing you can't do is eat from the tree. And this one tree, you can eat from all the other ones, but not this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And really, I think the idea there is, why is that tree so important not to eat of? It's because God didn't even want mankind to even understand what evil was. He was trying to keep that from them, because he knew it was destructive. And yet, what did man do? How did Satan tempt him? He said, hey, did God really tell you not to eat of the tree? And they said, well, yeah, he did. And he said, okay, well, God's just trying to hold back on you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He knows if you eat that tree, you're going to be like God, knowing everything. And in a sense, Satan was telling the truth. But in a real sense, Satan was completely lying to them. Because they did know more. They did all of a sudden understand evil, and their senses were open to evil things and wrong decisions. And so even at the beginning of time, man wanted to be their own God. So that's why they chose to eat of the tree, and now we have sin and a sinful nature, and we struggle with the same thing. We want to create gods or be gods in our own lives. And our gods look different, right? Like, our gods aren't like the gods that were back here. They aren't just idols that people carved out of stone and wood or whatever. Our gods look a little maybe more fancy, or our gods don't seem as obvious. But yet in our homes, in our lives, we have those gods that we try to fill our time with when things get hard. Maybe for you, it's your career, right? Maybe you're like, that's how I feel like I'm worth something. You know, when maybe things in my family aren't going well, I just pour myself even harder into my job, into my career path, right? When maybe my extended family is having a struggle, or I see spiritual issues even within my own heart, I don't take care of them. Instead, I go to my job and I pour myself in, because if I can just make enough money, or if I can just move up to this certain part of corporate America or whatever it might be, then maybe I can just kind of forget the bad stuff that's happening, because all the good stuff kind of outweighs that, right? Maybe it's the things that we buy. Maybe it's our houses or our cars, and we just get into these things, and they're great. There's nothing wrong with those things, and God blesses us. But if those things become idols to us, where that becomes in place of a real relationship and the satisfaction that we have in God, we try to fill that hole, that void that only God can fill, with stuff. And I mean, especially this time of year, we all laugh about it, but I wonder even in my own heart how much this is true, that, you know, we have Thanksgiving on Thursday, and then the next day is the biggest shopping day of the year, right? We still need more stuff. We're thankful, kind of, but we really want the stuff. Our hearts can easily be drawn away by things and stuff. Sometimes it can even be our families, can be idols that we try to fill the void of who only God can fill. Again, our families are important, and I would never say to take away, you know, the importance of family. But sometimes family can even be an idol. How do we know? Because in the Gospels, there were some who said, God, or Jesus, I'm going to follow you, but I have to do this stuff with my family first. And what did he say? He's like, those who aren't willing to leave father and mother. He's not saying that, like, if you're a Christian, you can't have family connection. But what he's saying is that God still has to be in first place. So there is a way to make family even more important than God. And so we find our who we are and our sense of direction in life because of where we fit in our families. And our families are great, but God is greater. And God's placed our families in us to better glorify him. And when it goes the other way, it's not the way God meant it to be. So even our families can be those things. Maybe it's even our ministry or religious activity. It can become something where we're saying, I'm a good person because I do this. Or my life should be better because I've served God for so long or so many times or in these different ways. But instead saying, I just need to at some point love God. And yes, I get to serve him and I get to honor him. But at some point, it can't be about what I do. It's a relationship with my Savior. I remember Dr. Olala one time from Northland. I remember being at a pastor's conference with him at Camp K. And he said he remembered at some point in his life when he was kind of a younger guy and he was in ministry. And, you know, he was just busy doing all this stuff. And he goes, at some point in every person's life, the ministry kind of just, you realize if it's just about what I'm doing, it becomes just kind of a rat race. And then at some point, by God's grace, you realize it's got to be about loving our God. And then all the other stuff fits under that, but it's loving God first, and all the stuff and all the activity is just there to love God better and love God more and help others hopefully love God more. And I think in our lives, in my life, that's a rebuke to me. How many times do I do things because it's my job or that's just what we do because we're Christians, so we come here and we serve and we do all these things. But am I really loving God through this or is it about me? See, our idols look very different than the idols back in the Old Testament, but they're just as bad. They're just as taking away from who God is to try to fill the void that God can and trusting in who he is. Instead, we trust in our things. We trust in the stuff that we can see because all of us want to see God, but God is not something we can see. He's invisible. He's a spirit, and we must know him in spirit and in truth. Then verse 8 says, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. See, our idols are useless. The things that we put up, they might last for a while. They might last for a few days, a few years. We might be able to push off like that sense that things aren't going well, and we can kind of forget about those things because we're really pushing hard in these other areas. But at some point, they're not going to fulfill us for eternity. They're not going to fill us long term. How do we know? Because in verse 8, it says that we become like our false gods, right? We become like those things that we try to put in the place of God. What does that mean? It means that we are dying spiritually when we're depending on those things. We are not thriving spiritually. We are not living out the Christian life the way God wants us to. Instead, we may not know it because it doesn't feel like we are, but we're dying spiritually. Because just as those false gods were completely dead, had no spiritual or physical life, that's what it says those who create false gods are like. We become like those things that we create. So is everyone that trusteth in them. So we have a God who's worth trusting. We have a God who's worth living our lives for, but we do have that temptation, and it's in all of us. No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how long you've served God with your life, we all have the temptation that we will fill God's place with other things. But God gives us a unique command, a unique part of our lives that we get to do, that God promises to us things. We're going to see, starting in verse 9, that God, when we trust in him, he fills the needs that we have, the real needs. He fills the needs. He fulfills our lives. He brings peace to our lives. And really, that's what we're looking for in life. We're looking for contentment, for peace, for to fill that void of there's got to be more to life than just here, because if it's just here, there's a lot of pain. God's going to do that. Verse 9, he says, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Why does that say that? This is probably written as like a corporate song. And so the best way I can describe it is, from what we know, it's most likely this would have been like responsive. So like this side of the auditorium may have said the beginning part of the verse, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. And then this side would say, he is their help and their shield. And then maybe they'd flip, right? O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And that's probably why there's kind of that weird language, like he is their help. Like it kind of sounds weird if you just read it as the same person. But when you would read it responsively, it would make a lot of sense. So that's what they would do in these corporate settings. Why do we do that? Why do we come and we meet on a weekly basis? And why do we sing songs about God's goodness and his sovereignty and how he's in control? Why do we do that? Because we need to be constantly reminded of who God is and what we need to do and how we need to respond to a God who is like that and a God who is reliably good. And what's the real answer to God is that we need to trust in him. We need to trust in a God who is worth our trust. He is worth our time and he is worth our energy. He's created us and we've been created for him. We must give ourselves completely to him. And how do we give ourselves to God? We trust him. We trust that everything he says is true. We trust that everything he does is good. We might not know the rest of the story. We may not know what's going to happen. We may not even know until maybe eternity. And I don't even know if God's going to share us that. I don't really know how that all works. Once we go to heaven, can you ask God questions? We always say, that's the first question I'm going to ask God. That's great. I'm not sure if you can do that, but it doesn't matter because we know God is good. There's times in my family where, you know, there's certain things when your children are young that you don't want them to do or you want them to do, but maybe some of the reasons you can't always explain to them or share with them because they're young, and maybe there's things you're trying to protect them from, help them to be naive to sin, or maybe sometimes it's just mentally, cognitively, they can't quite understand it. So what do you tell them as a parent? You say, hey, I don't want you to do that. And of course, and hopefully not in a bad way, but they just ask, oh, why? Like, why can't we do that, mom and dad? That doesn't make sense to them. Okay, it's a fair question. And what do I do sometimes? I say, do you trust me, right? Do you trust that your dad and your mom know what's best for you and want what's best for you? Yeah, I trust you. Then you're just going to have to obey, okay? Right? And that's what it's talking about here. Sometimes there's things in life that we just don't understand. Why? Well, one, because we're not God. We don't see the big picture, and we can't because we are not an all-knowing sovereign God. For us, like, I know for me, like, I can have a busy week where several things are going on in different areas, and my brain just starts to spin. I don't know if your brain does that. Mine does. And sometimes I'm just kind of like, okay, I have to focus on one thing, and I have to kind of, like, forget those things for now. Because I could almost get a little bit, like, I work on one thing, then I go work on something else, and nothing good really comes of it. Why? Because I'm a pretty futile person. I'm pretty small. My mental capacity is very small. When you compare that to God, who is all-knowing, and not just all-knowing, but in control of all of those things, he can hold it all together, and we can't. So I don't understand how things are working. I can't maybe even understand. I may not even have the physical or mental or spiritual ability to actually understand what's going on and how it works into God's bigger picture. But I can still trust in him. Why? Because he is a good God. And he knows what's best for me and he wants what's best for me. And when I trust in him, it says in verse 11, ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. When we trust in God, his help comes. When we put our faith in him and believe that he is good, no matter what our circumstances say, he protects us. He's our peace and our help and our shield. That means he gives us complete peace behind that shield that he has. All the bad things of life, all the struggles, they seem like they're almost like darts coming at us. But God, when we put our trust in him, puts that shield up, and it's like we can just be behind it and be like, it can't hurt me here. You can't hurt me to the point that I could be hurt by myself. I won't give up because I have God's shield in front of me. I don't have to be afraid of what's going to happen. I don't have to live in fear and anxiety of, oh no, like what if my kids, or what if my job, or what if this part of my social life, or what if my friends. We don't have to live like that anymore. Why? Because we have a God who is in control and he's protecting us. And he's a God that cares about us. He's even willing to help. Then in verse 12, the Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless the house of them, or he will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. In verse 14, the Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. The word bless just means to abundantly favor us. So those who trust in God, he will bring abundant favor. That doesn't always mean what we think it means, right? We want to think that abundant favor, we're thinking of like, I don't know, I think of like gold coins like falling from the sky, right? And we're like being buried in them. Abundant favor. It's not what it doesn't always mean a physical favor. It means spiritually getting us to the place, changing who we are at our core so that we aren't affected by those things around us, by our earthly circumstances, because we are heavenly focused. So God blesses us with what we're all looking for, contentment in life, that we know what life is about and we know who to serve and we know why we're serving him. So often in life, I've seen, and even now we have a close relationship to us where there's a married couple and they're struggling. And really, I think what it is that there's two people and they're not living for a single focus. They both kind of have their own reasons for living life, right? They're not living life for God. And when you do that, it's no surprise that there's struggles within a home, within a marriage, within a relationship. You know, when we live for the same things, unity can happen. Right, within a church, it's not surprising that there's issues sometimes, that people don't always get along, that there's disagreements. But if we're all living for the same purpose, even as a body of Christ in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, we can have unity that doesn't make sense to people who are all living for their own things. It's actually surprising to me, people, you know, we talk about the divorce rate and wow, it's so high. You know, honestly, if you really think about it spiritually, it's surprising that that many people stay together who don't know Christ. Because when you have two people who are living for completely different things, how would they stay together? See, even in the simplest relationships of our life, God needs to be the center focus. And if we don't allow him to be, he can't bless us. See, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What's grace? Grace is God gives us abundant favor that we don't deserve, right? When we humble ourselves and say, God, life isn't about me. I want to honor you with my life. I'm going to trust you with my life. Here, it's about you now. And we don't just do that once, right? Like, that would be nice if the way we worked is we just say, God, I give you my life now. But in reality, that happens daily. Right? That's why we have things called devotions, that every day through the reading of his word, through prayer, that we're devoting ourselves to living a life for God and not a life for ourselves. Why? Because it's easy for us to, on a Sunday, make a decision and reach out to God and confess and say, God, I haven't been living for you, but I want to live for you now. I want my life to be about you and not about me. I want it to be about honoring you and not about honoring myself. But then Monday morning comes and you get into your normal routine, whatever it might be at home or at work or at play or whatever you're doing. And it's really easy because it's in our nature. It's who we are by nature for us to start making life about me. Okay, maybe it's a smart comment by our children and we respond in a way that maybe makes me feel good, but doesn't honor God. Maybe it's at work and how we respond to a situation there where we have the ability to either stand for the right thing or maybe to be a little bit more on a professional level, maybe make a step up, but we know it's just morally wrong. It's against who God is. Those are those things that we realize our hearts are still desperately wicked. We need God. So we devote ourselves to him every day. God, no matter how hard it is, may you give me the ability, may you give me the grace to make life about you and not about myself. And so God promises that if we do that, he's going to bless us. He's going to abundantly favor us. He wants to. Why? Because we're his people. And those who trust in him, he cares about and he favors and he wants to bless them. But he doesn't just bless us once. He doesn't just bless us a little bit. In verse 14, the Lord shall increase you more and more. And then he says, you and your children. See, this is a blessing that is, it's much more than just the stuff of this world that we can leave to our kids. But all that stuff eventually runs out. This is a blessing that is eternal. It's constantly abounding and it's adding up more and more. And it can even be shown to our children. There's certain things in life that we can fake and our kids will never know. I don't know if you have ever had those experiences where you like talk to your parents as you're a little bit older, as an adult, and you're like, hey, I remember this situation, this happened. I never really understood it. And your parents kind of tell you the rest of the story. And you're like, oh, it makes more sense now than it did back then, right? You know, sometimes that's not the way it is. Sometimes we'll never know. But the things spiritual, the things for God, they will last forever and they will have that eternal blessing that we understand maybe more and more in the future and God can use in our lives. And not only in ours, but in our next generation. To raise them up to be people that we really want them to be. How do we know what's important to us? How do we know what should be important to us? Sometimes it's looking at our kids and saying, if you could have one thing for your child, what would it be? One prayer answered, what would it be? Am I living for the same thing that I want for my kids? Right? Because I would hope most of us don't say in here that the first thing we want for our kids is stuff, right? Earthly treasure. No, what do we pray for them about? We pray that God would work in their hearts, that God would get a hold of them, that God would give them that passion for him that we want us to have, right? And we want them to have. Because we realize that that's so far more important, but yet then what do we actually live for in ourselves? So we can see what we're really living for by what we spend our time with, but what we spend our mental energy and those things that keep us going in life. But God tells us very clearly that if we trust in him, he's going to bless us. And then it's interesting because to finish out this passage, it kind of comes full circle from the very beginning. Verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. See, it goes all full circle. We started out in the proposition of this psalm, of this song in verse 1, was that we honor God. It's not about life, isn't about me. It's about bringing glory to God and living for him because he is reliably good. And then we go through and see how he's reliably good and why, like, the things that we normally want to rely on aren't reliable. And then it comes to, like, so here's what you do. You need to trust in God. You need to believe his words. You need to live for him. And he's going to bless you. And then when we realize that God placed us on the earth, right? He is in the heavens, but he's given us this earth. He's given us this physical existence for one purpose, to bring him praise and to bring him honor. And you know what? If we can't bring him praise and honor, we have to look at our hearts. Because if life can't be about God, what does it say in verse 17? It says, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. I think this may have two different points to it. One is those who are spiritually dead, they can't praise God. They can't live life for God. So this morning, if you're saying, I want to praise God with my life, but I just can't. Like, I've tried to live for life for God, but it always comes back to me. You have to look at yourself spiritually and say, have I ever placed my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior? Do I have a relationship with God? Because the Bible tells us that when we do that, when we place our faith in Christ, he gives us, he makes us new creatures. The Bible uses the word like regeneration, right? He makes us a new creature in him. Why? Because now we have a spiritual life that we didn't have before we had that relationship. Before Jesus was our mediator, we didn't have new life. We were dead to God. But the second part of that verse, it could be that we have a limited amount of time on this earth to bring glory to God, right? Once we're gone, we bring glory to God in heaven, but now on this physical earth that God has given us to bring him honor and praise, we have the ability to give him those sacrifices of our lives. We have the ability to give him those honors of our lives, those trophies of his grace in our lives. We have that ability now, but our lives are short. So let's live for him now. But in verse 18 to finish, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. See, his praise, his honor, it doesn't end at the end of our lives. We have this life to do that, to store up treasures for in heaven, but it doesn't end there. It just changes. It actually becomes better when we go to heaven. We know the Apostle Paul so often said, you know, if it was up to me, God, just take me home now because it's so far better for me. But God, if you keep me here, I know that's better for the people around me, that I can encourage and challenge and build them up and bring you honor and glory on this earth. God, I'm going to trust that you are in control and that you have a reason for keeping me here. So while we're here, let's give God honor. And then when we do die and God takes us from this earth, we can continue what we've started here on earth by his grace. There is a rest of the story. I just didn't really know it until I was older, to Jim Elliot. In fact, about a year later, a group of missionaries went to those same Aka Indians. And God used the testimony of those five strange white men that came to them. Because that village was, they were kind of weirded out a little bit by these people. Because what happened is when they came to attack them, and there was a misunderstanding. I think it had something to do with that the two women and the men that came and talked to them. There was a misunderstanding. And so they were coming out to kill these men. And when they came out, the people that rescued or got the bodies afterwards, the other missionaries that came and got the bodies, they realized that these men had guns, they had weapons, they could have probably fought off the Indians, but they didn't do it. They didn't use their weapons, they didn't use their guns to protect themselves because they wanted to show Christ's love even unto death. They knew where they were going. They wanted to give these people another opportunity. And that village, as many of you probably know, has been reached with the gospel. Men who actually physically killed those missionaries have become Christians. Why? Because they knew there was something different about those men. We may not know the rest of the story, and it's really cool to see the rest of the story and how God has a purpose in all things. The sacrifice of those five lives was not worthless, was not just temporary and just like, well, what's the point? There was a point. And it would be hard if you were those men's wives, or it'd be hard if you were their families or loved ones to know the purpose, but God is in control. So trusting in God is not as easy as just saying, well, I know the rest of the story, or I know what God's going to do. We may not know. We may never know. But God is in control, and we can trust him because he's reliably good. So the rest of the story is not always for us to know. The rest of the story is not always for us to be ever aware of. But if we trust God, we don't trust him because of the story. We trust him because of who he is. And our God is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our lives, and let's give him that trust even this morning.